Well, friends, what do you do with the Bible? What do you do with the Bible? What do you do with your Bible? Maybe you have grown up in the church, or you've been a Christian for a little bit of time, and you've studied the Bible, you've been in the Bible, and you find great delight in God's Word. Maybe it brings you great joy, and you love it. Maybe you're a Christian, and you've grown up in the church, or maybe recently have come to the faith, and your study of the Bible is a bit more clouded. Maybe sometimes your study of the Bible leaves you confused and wondering what's this all about, at times maybe causing you to neglect it, to ignore it, to put it off till tomorrow or the next day. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, and you've never really cracked a Bible open. You don't know anything much about this book that we've been reading and we've been talking about, and that I'm about to stand up here and talk about for a little bit longer. Why is this book so special to Christians? Why is it so special to us? I wonder if any of you have ever had the experience of Jonathan Edwards, who was probably the most godly American who's ever lived. This is what he wrote once in his diary. "I had then and at other times the greatest delight in the Bible of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet and powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not long go in reading it, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. And yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders." Have you ever been there? Where every sentence of God's word seemed to be full of wonders? I've been very compelled to think about this a lot more as some of you have come to me as we've been going through our church-wide Bible reading plan, and we've been going through the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you've come to me and said how difficult it is and how hard it is to be in some of those books and some of the laws that are handed down and some of the genealogies that go through. You've said, Pastor, I've just had a really hard time in this. And to most of you, I have admitted, me too. It can be hard at times to be in God's Word. Well, friends, in some ways, this has been the chief aim of the book of Hebrews. Whether you realize it or not, it's one of the chief aims of the book of Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that God's Word is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it seems that he spends most of the entirety of the book proving this very point. Now think about it like this. The one central truth that he gives us in the book of Hebrews is this. The preacher tells us one central thing that we've come to over and over and over again, and it's this truth that Jesus is better. Well, better than what? Than everything that we read that has come before. More than any other book, Hebrews teaches us how to read our Old Testaments. Jesus, he says in the beginning, is the better prophet. We've been spoken to through Jesus. We see that Jesus is the better king, that he has a throne and a name that is above every throne and every name, that he is above every being, whether human or angelic. We've heard how Jesus is better than Moses, that he alone can lead his people to a true and better everlasting rest in himself. And we see that there are two chief ways that Jesus is better in the actual covenant that he brings about, this new covenant, as it is called throughout our Bible. There's two chief ways that he's better here. First, he is the better high priest. He is the high priest who stands for all time. He does not need to make mediation or make sacrifice for his own sins because he does not have sins. And yes, he dies, but in his resurrection, he is unlike any other priest in that he himself will never taste death again. And so he alone has entered not into a tabernacle that is made with hands, but into a heavenly tabernacle, into the very presence of the holy God. But he's not just a better high priest. No, he's a better sacrifice. See, all the blood of those bulls and goats could not forever remove the sin. Sure, they made atonement, but only for a season. And it was year after year, day after day, that the blood ran in the tabernacle. But with Christ, we have a better sacrifice once for all. Because he had no sin, he is perfect. And so his death covers our sins and cleanses our very conscience, something the old could never do. How does Hebrews prove all of this? I mean, as we've went through this book and I've preached through it, I didn't just assume that you guys already had all of that information. How does Hebrews prove all of that to us? Well, friends, it does so by taking up the Word of God, by taking up the Bible. And this is why I asked the very question, what do you do with your Bible? Because Hebrews teaches us what to do with our Bible. With the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament more than any other book in the entire Bible. It is Hebrews that teaches us how to understand all that comes before, all that is in the old. And that's what really chapters 1 through 9 teach us. That's what I just went through, that Jesus is better. It's what I like to call the what of Hebrews. But then we get to chapters 10 through 13, which is what I like to call the so what. Jesus is better, so what? And the preacher of Hebrews tells us in these last four chapters, live like it. If Jesus is better, then live like it. This is epitomized by Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. It's kind of the hinge of the whole book. It says there, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In some ways, those few verses provide kind of the foundation for everything that he's been going at since then. Draw near to God and hold fast to our profession. Chapter 10 ended by telling us what kind of people New Covenant believers are. Who are the kind of people, or how is it that we can draw near to God and hold fast to our profession of faith? Chapter 10 ended by telling us this, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and thus preserve their souls. To say it simply, we draw near to God and we take hold of our salvation as Christians, not through our own works, not by our own wisdom, not by our own merit or earning it, but we take hold of our profession. We take hold of God himself by faith. Faith. Hebrews 11 opens by telling us what this is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the trusting, the hoping, the believing, the conviction that God, though he is invisible, though he has made many a promise to us, that this God is faithful and what we do not see now will come to fruition. Faith is believing and hoping and trusting in that. But what does this faith do? Well, that's what he's gone on to show us in chapter 11, isn't it? He didn't do it. He didn't teach us about faith through a lecture, through some boring line of facts that we're just supposed to chew up and then regurgitate as if that's what it means to follow Jesus. No, he gives us an understanding of faith by giving us, in chapter 11, examples. And what kind of examples are they? Well, they're Old Testament examples. It's the same way that Paul in Romans 3 and 4 uses Abraham and David to teach us what justification by faith is. It's so interesting if you really step back and think about it. But what we find throughout the New Testament is that the authors and the preachers and teachers of the New Testament actually use the old to help us understand the new. And so what does the faith of those Old Testament examples have to do with us? I think in the back of our minds, we kind of live with this paradigm in some ways. If you've been in the Bible very long, if you've read very much of the Bible, you know that there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not only are the two parts of the book that have two different titles, But we see different things happening in these sections of our Bibles. And many of us have just lived with this tension in our lives of, well, what does the Old Testament have to do with the New Testament? And what is the faith of those who walked in the Old Testament have to do with our faith? And how do they work together? And gallons upon gallons of ink have been spilled over this, especially throughout the last 150 years, where people have retooled and rewired the Bible to make it say all kinds of things to help us understand how the old and the new fit together. But friends, we don't need to do that today. No, we can just look here at the end of Hebrews 11. We get finally to the end of this chapter. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me as we see what the author of Hebrews has been aiming to get across to us throughout this chapter. Not just that we would know a bunch of old Bible stories, but that our hearts would burn within us with faith in God. So if you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews 11, verses 39 through 40. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's some there in the seats in front of you that we've provided. If you're new to the Bible, Hebrews 11, 39 is actually found on page 948 of that Bible. When you get there, just look in the bottom left-hand corner and there'll be a little 39. That's where I'll begin reading here in just a moment. And friends, as I read God's Word, let me invite you to stand once more in the honor of reading it. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today from Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided them something better. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, I'm going to take these two verses and chop them up into four sections, four phrases. That's really what we have here. Just four phrases that all kind of work together and go together. And so if you want to write this down, these will be my four points for us this morning as we examine this and think about the faith of these Old Testament examples. Number one, we see what God gave them. Number two, we're going to see what God kept from them. Number three, we're going to see what God gave us. And number four, we're going to see united by faith in this God. And as we look at each of these, my prayer is that God would, as He intended for these first hearers, give us a holy hunger for reading His Word and give us a holy mind for understanding it and a holy heart for a desire to live it out so that we would become so captivated by Christ and Christ alone that our lives would be lived purely by faith in Him. Well, let's begin then by jumping into what God gave them. See there in verse 39, it begins by saying, "In all these." Now, who is the "all these" that he's speaking of here? Well, some have argued that he's simply talking about those who went unmentioned in verses 35 through 38. That the "all these" are those right there. Some have argued that the "all these" includes 32 through 38 that we looked at last week. Those who had both triumph and tragedies through faith. But we actually find the "who all these" actually reflects everyone in the chapter. That all these includes Abel, whose sacrifice showed his understanding and trust of God. That all these includes Enoch, whose walking with God allowed him to step from life into life. Noah, whose obedience in faith to God's command to build an ark saved him and his family from God's judgment upon the world. That all these includes Abraham and Sarah, who left country and kindred by faith, who in their old age received the promise by faith that they would have children, a child, Isaac, and that Isaac himself would have a son, and who would have a son, and the lineage would continue in blessing of all nations. We see that all these includes Moses and the people who were set apart for God's exaltation, who were preserved from the Passover deaths and the drowning in the Red Sea. That all these speaks of that entire generation who stepped across the Jordan and into Canaan and marched around Jericho and by faith saw the very walls of Jericho fall down. That it was all these, including Rahab, who by faith was taken from a promiscuous lifestyle to be welcomed into the family of God. And so on through the judges, through the kings, and through the prophets. We see that all of these lived and died by faith, persevering in their trust of God, exactly what Hebrews 10:39 told us about. And by it, Hebrews 11:1 tells us that they received their commendation. Do you remember that? Look back there. The very beginning. Hebrews 11:2. For by it, that meaning faith, the people of old received their commendation. And friend, here's the key to understanding why this is speaking of everyone. Because the way that the preacher of Hebrews began this chapter, he ends in the exact same way. Look back at our passage. Hebrews 11:39, and all these, though commended through their faith. There's the same word, commended, commendation. Now, you may remember way back when, we were back in Hebrews 11:1-3, what the word commendation means, but if you didn't commit that to memory, let me remind you. This idea of commended means to obtain favor. Literally, it means to obtain the very delight and the pleasure of someone or something else. And so we see here that they were commended, that they received approval, that they found delight. And how is it that they were commended? Who gave them this commendation? Well, really, there are two answers to this. On the one hand, we could say that they received commendation from their fellow saints, from those who walked alongside of them and who came after them. That's exactly what Hebrews 11 is doing, is it not? Giving them, these who are mentioned by faith, a commendation. But chiefly, they received their commendation, their delight from God Himself. The Spirit, Romans 8:16-17 says, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Isn't that exactly what we seem, in a sense, to find right here? That God Himself testifies of His pleasure in them. That the Spirit Himself bears witness to them. This is what we saw especially in Moses. As he looked forward, that he was willing to bear the reproach of Christ and count it worth more than the treasures of Egypt. This is what verse 6 holds out for us in here in Hebrews 11, when it says, and without faith it is impossible to please God. There's the same idea of commendation, of God's delight, of God's pleasure. Without faith it is impossible to receive a commendation from God. So 2 Corinthians 5:9 tells us, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Matthew 5:16, Jesus in His famous Sermon on the Mount gets at the same idea. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And Peter in his first letter to the church takes this up in 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. It's all wrapped up in this idea of God being glorified by our faith, of God taking great delight in calling us His. You remember what Hebrews 11 said earlier, that He was not ashamed to be called their God. But you may say, Pastor, we haven't done great things like they have. How could we ever receive the delight of God? How could we ever receive commendation from God Himself? We haven't done crazy things like walk with God and be taken from life to life like Enoch was. We haven't built any arks. At least none of you have told me you had plans to build any arks lately. But none of us have had children at 100 years old. None of us have crossed red seas or conquered kingdoms or killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. None of us, at least yet, have been sawn in two. So how is it that we could receive a commendation, Pastor? Friends, do you not see that verse 39 tells us not that they were commended through their works, not that they were commended by the great feats of faith that they did, but they were commended through their faith itself. It was their faith that brought them commendation. Friends, the reality we find here in this first statement is what they received from God was a commendation, but it came to them by faith and faith alone. Friends, the only way that you can become a delight to God is by walking in faith in Him, by turning to Him. And friends, the reality is this is what we all want. This is what we all desire. This is the longing of every heart being created in the very image of God. It is our great desire to be a pleasure to Him, to be the apple of His eye, to receive His delight. And really, the world takes two ways of attaining that delight: through their own works, their own religiosity, and their own merit, that I will earn the delight of God. And it's crushing. Or I can never earn it, so forget it. I'm just going to go and be a delight to myself, and I'm never going to try. But we see here the gospel offers us something completely different, that these examples of these here in the Old Testament offer us something completely different, and it is by faith in God and in His work that brings us His delight. As John Calvin said, faith brings a man empty to God that he may be filled with the blessings of God. And so, friends, this is the question for you this morning. Do you come to God by faith? Or do you come to God in your own righteousness? Do you come to God in your own works? Do you expect God to find pleasure in you and to pour blessing upon your life? And I'm not talking about physical blessing, but I'm talking the blessing of a refreshed soul. And do you expect that because you did good? Or do you follow Him by faith? Do you trust in Him and lean on Him and put your hope in Him and not in yourself? Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of God, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you do not walk in this faith that you've heard us sing about and read about and you've heard me speak about, there'll be pastors here at the front and in the back after the service. We would love to talk to you more about what it looks like to walk in faith in this God. But let's look now at that second phrase there. Because God didn't give them everything. In fact, we see second here that He kept something from them. Look back at verse 39. And all these, though commended, there's what they received, their commendation through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They did not receive what was promised. What does He mean here by promise? It's already been mentioned here in Hebrews 11 multiple times, not even counting the entire book of Hebrews. This idea of promise comes up various times. But here, even in just Hebrews 11, it's mentioned. You can even say that promise is a good term used to describe those things that are hoped for or unseen. What is it that they had faith in that was hoped for and unseen? You can say it is the promises of God. And so we see in Hebrews 11, 8 and 9, that there were promises that were not received. Look back there. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. But what do we find in verse 13? These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. And so we see here that this idea of not receiving the promise, well, yeah, it lines up. But what of the end of Hebrews 11 that we looked at last week? You see there in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. I drew this out a little bit last week, but we see here a great tension in chapter 11. Is it that we receive the promises or we don't receive the promises? Is it that we obtain the promises or we don't obtain the promises? What is the idea here then at the end of 11? And what does promise mean here? Well, in the Greek, it literally reads that they did not receive the promise. That they did not receive the promise. Friends, we see as we read our Bibles, and I hope you read your Bibles with these glasses on, that God makes a lot of promises. That He promises Himself and the fruits of who He is throughout Scripture to many people and in many ways. But what is the promise he mentions here? Well, friends, it seems to be the very first promise. Perhaps that's the best place to start. What is the first promise that we find in the Bible? Well, it takes place after Adam and Eve have given in to the temptation of Satan and rebelled against God and His Word and have fallen from their state of glory into the brokenness and the mire and the dirtiness of their sin. And it's there, as God confronts them in their sin, that He makes His very first promise. Not to Adam and Eve, but in fact to Satan, masquerading as a serpent. What does He say there? He says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Friends, this is God's first promise, that He will. This is what He will do. And friends, we see then that it's from this first promise after the fall of humanity that all other promises are built. That this promise here in Genesis 3:15, in a sense, is the root from which all the other promises of God grow. It is the very center of God's work of redemption. It is His very promise to conquer and to kill Satan and sin and all the brokenness that it brought about. And at the same time, this one that's promised here, this seed of the woman who will come, Himself will be bruised. There will be blood. And so the promise is the very longing that opens up in the broken souls of mankind. Is it not? That we would be redeemed beyond what we could ever accomplish ourselves. That there would be one who would come and who would conquer for us on our behalf. He's known here as the seed, the offspring. It's the great promise that guides the entire course of the book of Genesis as you read each subsequent story. Have you ever noticed how it focuses on the sons? This is not because God didn't care about the daughters. This is not because God is only caring about men. But it's because they're longing and looking for the seed. Will it be Enoch? Will it be Noah? Will it be Abraham? Will it be Isaac? Will it be Jacob? Will it be Joseph? What is this of Judah? We open to Exodus. We find that there's one who's a promised deliverer who will be like Moses. We turn to Joshua and find that there's a promise here of a conquering warrior that Joshua gives us a picture of. There's a righteous and just one that Judges gives us a picture of. There's the voice of God that Samuel gives us the picture of. There's the King of Kings that David gives us the picture of. There's the anointed singing Messiah that the Psalms trumpet. There's the suffering servant of Isaiah. There's the Lord who will bring a new covenant from Jeremiah. And friends, we could go on and on and on. Because as we weave our way through the Old Testament of our Bibles, through promise after promise, some fulfilled in those days and some not seen, held until the day of redemption, we find that under them there is one central promise. One central thing that they did not see, but that their hearts longed for to receive. And that is this redemption and restoration of all that is good and beautiful and perfect. That would come in the Son of Adam and the Son of God, one in the same. They all longed but not received the sight of this Christ, this Messiah and His kingdom. This is what Jesus Himself says in John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. This is what Peter picks up on at the day of Pentecost, preaching to these Jews. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself. Paul picks up this same idea, preaching to the Jews, speaking of David's offspring in Acts 13. Of this man, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. What does all this teach us about the faith of those in the Old Testament? Well, friends, that it was much more like ours than we realize. Let me say that again, because I want you to hear, because it provides the foundation for understanding everything that we read in the Old Testament. That the faith of those who lived long ago, true faith, faith that saved them, is a lot more like ours than we realize. When God spoke to those of old, what did He say? He said, there's one coming. While we saw just the seed in Genesis 3:15, throughout the Old Testament, it grows, and it grows, and it grows. It's progressive, revealing of who He is and what He's going to do until Jesus Christ steps to humanity as the one who is promised. Where our faith looks back on what God has done, their faith looked ahead. Where our faith rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ, theirs rested on the upcoming work of Jesus Christ. Where our faith looks to the revealing of Jesus Christ, their faith trusted in a concealed Jesus Christ. And friends, this should change everything about how you read the Bible. Do you realize this? That the gospel hope that the Old Testament saints longed for should give us a holy hunger for knowing their experiences. And I really think this is the reason many of us, just to call it like it is, don't read our Bibles. This is the reason many of you didn't crack open your Bible this week. It's because you think that it's just a bunch of good stories like Aesop's fables or Grimm's fairy tales. You don't realize that your own faith can be grown and bolstered in hearing of the faith of those of old. We are like apprentices in a workshop. And in God's kind and tender providence, we have His Word in our own language. We have so many tools, so many helps, and so many freedoms to be about His Word that we can hourly, that we can daily get into the workshop of faith and be molded and shaped and learn about those who have come before. They can teach us. All we need to do is open it. This is exactly what Paul gets at in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. This brings us right to the third point that we see in verse 40, what God gave us. Look back at verses 39. Let me start there and build into 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. God commended them through their faith, but He kept them from seeing the thing which He promised to bring about, namely His Messiah and the coming kingdom. Why? It's there in this verse that we could probably sum up the entirety of the book of Hebrews if we wanted to, couldn't we? It's right here. This word better that's used here is the word that's used over and over and over throughout this book. We see here it tells us everything that we need to know about our own faith in these days. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're struggling in your faith, you find yourself fighting more than wrestling. I'm sorry, wrestling more than resting. If you feel pulled by the winds of the world and the schemes of the evil one. If you're here this morning and you're stuck in sin, and you don't feel like you can get free from it. If you're here this morning, you're questioning God's kindness and faithfulness to you as a Christian. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't even consider yourself a Christian, this phrase, friends, for all of us, no matter where we find ourselves, has all that we need to know. So let's look back at it again. Look at it again. Consider how it begins. Since God has provided. Not since you have provided. Not since I have provided. Not since some guru or some teaching or some book that you've come across has provided, but God Himself. We find here the very source of all good gifts. We find here the source of our very salvation that God provides. We find here that it wasn't God just up in heaven for like 6,000 years wondering how He's going to bring about this whole thing. No, this word provides here is a very intentional word. It means to bring about something to completion that was planned a long time ago. To bring to fruition something that has long been in the works. And so we see here that God provided. We see here that what God knew was exactly what was needed in bringing about His promised salvation. That what God knew, He provided exactly. This providing here looks back at God's own plan from before the foundation of the world. It's in Jesus, the very Son of God, to be offered up as a sacrifice. What do we have here for our sin-sick souls? To know God is the one who provides. As Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And this is the truth held out for us, that God provides. In a sense, He provides just as He did for Abraham, just as He did for Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the people and Gideon and Barak and Samuel and David and all of those who were torn asunder. So He does for us. But there's a new phrase here, isn't there? Since God had provided something better. Something better. Now, this phrase has caused a lot of division and discussion and debates over the years, throughout the centuries. In fact, it's led some mistakenly to even say that there are two gospels. That there's the gospel of the Old Testament and the gospel of the New. That there's really two ways of salvation. That there's the way that they were saved in the Old Testament and there's the way that they were saved in the New. But to take that approach misses the fundamental truth that we find over and over and over in our Bibles. Namely, in the words of Jesus Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. So what is the something better if it's not another way to salvation? Friends, it is the coming of Jesus Christ. We find that everything that God has promised is fulfilled. See, friends, the object of our faith is not a mere content of a message. The object of Christianity is not to know a bunch of facts in our heads, but the object of our faith is the one that the message is about. And so the difference between 39 and verse 40 holds out is not a different promise, but the difference between the promise being given and the promise being fulfilled. Or to say it another way, the faith of the old covenant saints and us as new covenant saints is the exact same in its kernel, but different in its expressions. There's a quote I mentioned from Augustine this past Wednesday night, and transform it a little bit here, but the promise was in the old covenant concealed and in the new covenant revealed. But it's faith in that exact same promise. So what exactly is this something better mentioned here? What is the new covenant that Hebrews has been driving home over and over and over again? The something better is Jesus and the everlasting covenant that He brings about. The new covenant that is in His blood. The new and living way to have direct access to the Father. It is the very entrance into the heavenly holy of holies by the blood of Christ. There's something better is what we find in our worship and singing glad songs to God. It's what we find in our prayer and going to Him in confession. Not with fear out of a throne of judgment, but finding a throne of grace. It's what we find in our fellowship through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing less than the kingdom of Jesus Christ Himself. They looked ahead to this. We look back at His finished work, and we too look ahead to His coming again. As Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, Jesus didn't come a minute before or a minute after, but he came exactly when he was supposed to. And Hebrews here tells us that this was for us. That if you're a Christian, it was for you. Friend, don't miss this. We get so busy beating ourselves up over our sin. We get so busy feeling run down and weary by the strains of this world, by our relationships with one another and other people that we know. We feel the heavy burden, but friends, see this, that the something better of Jesus Christ and his kingdom brought about the covenant that he secures by his blood is for us. This is reason for great rejoicing. While as Christians, we're busy getting sidetracked and sidelined by the cares of this world, while we're chasing down puny gods and living lives that are centered on ourselves, God tells us here that there's something better held out for us. There's something deeper and richer held out for those who turn to Jesus. Friends, do you see it? We needed reason more. Just consider what Peter says, 1 Peter 1:10-12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. That's a verse to take up this week when you're facing temptation, when you don't feel like opening your Bible, or that same nagging monkey is on your back. That there were those who of old came and they were inquiring about the coming of Christ for you. They were serving you. What are you going to do with it? In the words of Hebrews 2:3, how shall we neglect so great a salvation? Brings us to this final phrase. We'll close here this morning. Look at verse 40 again. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Why does he bring all these these Old Testament saints up? Why does he bring all these folks up? Is it just to give them some kind of moralistic encouragement or to look at those old folks who lived a long time ago and you know, so we can know these, you know. You have to understand that these Christians were Jewish Christians. They'd grown up in Judaism. He wasn't giving them new information. I realize for some of us, as we've looked through these people here in Hebrews 11, you maybe have learned new things, but by and large, what he says here is not new information to the original hearers. So what is he doing here? Sure, they had seen God do amazing things, and they'd had faith in his unseen promises. Sure, they trusted God and followed him through some crazy situations. Sure, they're wonderful examples to us, but they aren't like us in a lot of ways. So why has the author of Hebrews brought them up? We see here that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That these Old Testament followers of God, these saints, were not made perfect apart from us. That there is a union that's created between us and them that cannot happen without the work of Christ. As we come to the conclusion of this faith-filled chapter, we find the final goal of the whole thing here, to help us see something foundational to the faith of all believers, to the entire church, from that which was under the old covenant to that which is now under the new. And what is it? That apart from us, new covenant believers, the old covenant believers, should not be made perfect. This word made perfect here does not mean morally perfect. It means to be complete, to be brought to completion. Friends, is this not what we find throughout our New Testaments? Is that what Paul says in Romans 1? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For it is the right, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Is this not what Paul brings up in Ephesians? That in the coming of Christ and in the good news of his life and death and resurrection, the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles has been torn down. And there is now in the place of two, one new man. We have become one with those who lived before and those who will live in the future. That the faith of Abraham and the faith of Moses and the faith of David and the faith of all of the believers in this room right now is the same faith in the same Messiah who unites us together. We are all welcomed into the fold of God. Of this people, theologian John Murray once said, "The glory of God is their chief end, and they long for and hasten unto that day when with undimmed vision they behold the glory of our God in its fullest exhibition and vindication." Friends, this is the same that we long for as well, that we would see him with unveiled face and with them. You know, we talk so much about how Christ has come to reach all tribes, tongues, and nations. And that's true, and that's right. There's another side of it that we often miss, that Christ also redeems from all times, from the old to the present to the future. As Peter would proclaim in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's here, in the name of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the once and future King. That's where the saints of old and the saints of today meet together. They are united around a common throne. The old look for the coming, the new looks for his return. We all have eyes on the one who came and is coming again. It is Christ alone who was to give and who came to give that perfect unity to his body. Do you realize that? He was and is preparing a bride for himself. And all these, and all of these are among that bride. He is the one that we follow. He is the object of our faith, as we'll see next week. He is our assurance and he is our God. As we sing so often, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crown becomes the victor's brow." Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy this sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords. Will you pray with me to him now? Christ, we come before you as the long-awaited Messiah, as Emmanuel and God with us. Jesus, we ask even now in this moment that you would be at work from your station at the right hand of God among us through your Spirit. Help us to love you, strengthen our hearts and our minds to grasp more of who you are and the good news of what you've done. As we prepare to come to this table now, shape us and mold us, even as we take and eat and drink. In your name, Jesus, we do pray. Amen.